Well, good almost afternoon to all you all. Happy Mother's Day to everybody. I wanted to start off this morning with a Mother's Day fact. So, they did a survey amongst people who speak English as a second language, grew up speaking one language, learn English at a later stage in life. And they did a survey, and one of the questions was, what is the most beautiful word in the English language? And the survey came back with the majority thought that the word mother was the most beautiful word in the English language, which I agree with. I think it's a very beautiful word. It has a sense of warmth and comfort to it, much like mothers do as well. So there's your Mother's Day fact this morning. And the reason that I get it out of the way quickly is because the sermon this morning has absolutely nothing to do with Mother's Day. And I didn't want to go empty and leave you without nothing, so there you go. As a preacher, I can tell you that preachers always want there to be some kind of response from their sermon. No preacher's going up there thinking, well, this is going to achieve nothing. All of them hope that there is some kind of change, some kind of response that happens because of a sermon. You're going to hope that at least one, preferably more, but at least one person in the audience is going to have a change of heart or going to adopt a new idea or do some kind of act of faith in response or receive encouragement, something along those lines. It's why we do what we do. We hope that we can make change in that way through the world. And some preachers really, really emphasize the response in their message. They work towards it, and they really try and draw it out of the congregation. And one such way that a lot of preachers will try to bring a response and really work for it, and so something that we don't really do much at this church, but there is a lot of it happening at other churches, is what's called altar calls, where they'll call people forward to the front to receive prayer or to do some kind of act of faith or something along those lines as well. And I remember when I was in Bible college, I went to two Bible colleges, one for 1 year and then one for 3 years. When I was in the first one that was for 1 year, it was very much closely attached to a very strongly charismatic church. And I'm not a Pentecostal church. I'm not a Pentecostal, but I very much respected them and loved them, and many of my friends went there. And so one day the students were asked if they would help out for a conference that this church was running. So I said, of course. So I was asked to be an usher at this conference. And an usher at the beginning do what ushers you would expect to do. They welcome people to their seat and help people to get there. But then when it came later in the service, they said there's going to be an altar call. This very charismatic preacher is going to do an altar call. And when he does that, you have to be what's called a catcher. Now, what a catcher is that when this pastor or preacher would pray for people and lay hands on them, some people would faint or collapse. And I had to catch them when they did that. So I've never done this before in my life. And so very new. And so the time comes and I shuffle to the front and I'm standing behind in the area that there's an area at the front where people gather to be prayed for. And I'm kind of standing behind that, ready to kind of swoop in and catch anyone if they collapse backwards. And they ask people to come up section by section to come and receive prayer. And in the very first section, there was this man who was a tree. Like, he was enormous, like easily cleared 7 feet and really wide as well. And as soon as I saw him, I was like, I know what's going to happen here. And he comes and stands right in front of me. And sure enough, this redwood, when like the pastor comes and like pray, lays hands and prays to him, he just like the shadow eclipses me as he falls back. And I just put my hands up like this. And thankfully, two people came inside and we gently laid him to the ground. But that was probably one of the most extreme like sermon responses that I've ever been a part of. And it really just stuck in my memory as well. And it's a good one. It's extreme, but it's positive. But what we're looking at today is a response to a sermon that is probably one of the worst kinds of responses you could hope for. It's a really extreme thing that happens, but it's also really negative as well. And so it has a happy ending, and so we can laugh about it. But we're gonna read Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7 ending in verse 12. That's where we're going to be today. As you're turning there, we're going to pray together. Acts 20, 7 to 12. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather this morning and to worship you, to learn from your word. We pray, God, that as we open your word in these next few minutes, we pray, God, you would speak to us powerfully. You would help us to see who you are and your plan in this world. You would help us to cling in faith to you and to all that you intend to do. We thank you so much for your love, for your power. We thank you for the people that you've put in our lives, in particular for our mothers and role models that have nurtured us throughout the years and brought us in many ways to faith. We thank you for them. We pray you may bless them today. We pray you may bless our reading of the word in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, verses 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, I definitely have had people fall asleep in my sermons before, but I've never had anyone fall asleep and die because of it. That's pretty much one of the worst things you would expect in terms of someone responding to your sermon. I mean, that's pretty rough. And then we joke about it because it's a happy ending. But I'd imagine that for the rest of Eutychus's life, he was never allowed to forget about this. He would always be the guy that fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons and died. Like, there's no way you can live down a story like that. Every time you come to church, be like, "Hey, sleepyhead, like, you feeling okay this morning? Well, stay away from that window." You know, I'm sure that happened for the rest of his life. And then the Holy Spirit was like, "You know what? We're going to include this in the Bible too, so that 2,000 years from now, we can still be talking about Eutychus who fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons." I'm going to give him a pat on the back when I get to see him in heaven. I think he had a hard go of it for the rest of his life. And Luke tries to kind of let him off the hook in a bit. Luke kind of tries to soften his responsibility in this. Number one, he says, Paul's talking a long time. He actually says in verse 9, Paul talked on and on. Also, it's very late at night. The word saying young man is actually gives the impression he was between 8 to 14 years old. So he's a boy as well. And you know, it's full of lamps. It's a stuffy environment. We should really let him off the hook for what happens. Now, this story does have a happy ending, and we're going to celebrate that and really enjoy the fact that this is an amazing thing that God did in this instance and a very beautiful thing. But before we get to that celebration, I want to pause at the halfway point throughout in the story. I want to pause at the moment of the tragedy. I want us to sit there for a good chunk of the sermon, actually, and kind of feel that type of tragedy. Because if the story didn't have the ending that it did, if it ended there, it would be a type of a story, an example of something that we are actually pretty familiar with. There's so many stories in our world around us and in our lives of suffering and tragedy, and the tragedy and the suffering which is heightened because it doesn't seem to make any sense. It seems random. It seems blind. We look around us and we see examples of people suffering and we think, what's the reason to this? Why did this happen? When children get sick and contract cancer, when people unexpectedly die, when there's natural disasters that sweep away things and sweep people away, we look at that and we think, I don't understand this, God. There's certain types of suffering that we can grasp better when we see there's a response to someone's sin, something hurts, or when human evil, you know, manifests itself in the world and people suffer as a result. We can understand that, but then there's other forms of suffering which seem so random, so senseless. And it hurts more because of that. The unpredictability and the senselessness makes us wonder, what is God doing in this world? Why is the world the way that it is? And it causes atheists to come to the assumption that God does not exist. Or if he does exist, he's certainly not the way that we present him. They would say, because the world is the way that it is, either God is loving and that he wants to stop suffering, but he's not powerful enough to do so, and so it continues on. Or they will say, well, God is powerful enough to stop it, but he doesn't care enough to do so. So he's either loving but not powerful, or powerful but not loving, but they say it cannot be that this world exists the way it is and there be an all-loving and all-powerful God. And, you know, there is a happy ending to the story, but just in a few chapters, we're going to see that Paul is going to be arrested, and then for the rest of the book of Acts, we follow him on this long, drawn-out trial, one that we don't see a conclusion to. We don't know how the trial of Paul ends. But it's another example of suffering in this world, and suffering which we would think should be avoided, or is avoidable at least. And yet it happens, it continues in this world. And so this story is illustrative in the sense that we're going to see what is God's response to suffering. And we see in a microcosm, a small little example of really what God is, our hope is in God, as the whole of the question of suffering is resolved in through the scripture. It is one of the most difficult questions we'll ever face as Christians, is why is there so much suffering in this world? And it's a question that I thank God the Bible has a very respectful response to. Because it doesn't offer easy solutions. It doesn't offer a pat answers that really serve no comfort to us. The Bible has a respectful view of suffering, a respectful view of us as we face that suffering too. But if we want to understand the answer that the Bible gives, we have to let go of certain expectations. And the first expectation we have to let go of is that the question of why, is there so much suffering in the Bible, isn't completely answered. We don't get a complete answer. We get pointed at certain answers, and there's certain explanations given, but none of them are fully satisfactory to that question that burns in our heart. And the question remains niggling at us from time to time. We don't get the question of why is there so much suffering, but we do get other very important answers to the question of suffering. And one of the most important answers we get is the question of what. What is God doing about suffering in this world? And in fact, the entire Bible is the answer to the question of what is God doing about suffering in this world? What is his plan to bring suffering to a completion, to end suffering? The entire Bible is about that. That's the main concern of the Bible. So the whole problem is, the whole Bible is a story of what God is doing about the problem of evil and suffering. And this small story within it gives us a very condensed picture of what God is doing about suffering. And we could sum it down to saying he is powerfully and decisively stepping into this world to undo the suffering that we experience. He is stepping in a strong way to see pain healed, to see suffering removed, and instead redemption, renewal, new birth happening in the face of horrible suffering. He is a God who brings good out of suffering. He is a God who can redemptively bring joy and glory to himself through the way that he transforms and heals and makes up for suffering. And nowhere is this more put on display than on the cross. This ultimate act of suffering and humiliation and evil, and yet through it, God provides a glorious salvation. We have a God who can bring glory, bring joy and renewal and redemption out of suffering, through suffering. And this is his intention too. We long for the day where the happy ending that we see Eutychus and the community around him experience spreads itself over the whole world, and God swallows up all of suffering into joy and into glory. And until that day, We may not have the answer to why certain things happen the way they happen and why there are instances of suffering around us, but we do have all that we need in this world in order to endure this world faithfully in front of God. We have what we need because we have the answer of how as well. How are we to think about suffering and to react to it? We have strong answers in the Bible that will shape us. And because we know how to think about suffering and how to respond to it, it is enough for us to endure and to stay on the track that God has put us on. Before I go any further, I want to say that I'm not trying to minimize the pain that anybody feels. I'm not trying to say, well, it doesn't really matter and it's not really a big deal. This is a very broken world, deeply broken, and there are questions that I do not have complete answers to. But what I do have is a piece of truth, a piece of truth that I have seen make great difference in the lives of those who are suffering, including my own. And that piece of truth that I can bring to you today is knowing that Jesus Christ transforms the experience of suffering. That knowing Him, knowing Christ will transform your experience of suffering. There's many ways that this happens, but we're going to point out four different ways that we can respond and think about suffering differently because of Christ and because there is a sovereign and good God who is at work in the world around us. The first thing that we can do is we can learn to judge the present from the future. We can look at the experience we have now and we can understand it in light of the fact that suffering will end, that a glorious future is coming, that this world will not continue the way that it has so far, that an end is coming and it is a glorious and wonderful ending, one in which God promises that all suffering will be made up for, where He will draw it all in and it will be paid for and done and every tear will be wiped away. We believe that all of this will be swallowed up, and we are not to lose sight of that as we go through life. We cannot lose sight of the hope that we hold to as Christians, for that is our strength. There's a Russian author, Dostoevsky, who also is a Christian, and he writes this, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating," "and all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, in the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they have shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." We see Paul speaking in Romans 8:18, where he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." We hold on to this hope as we go through sufferings. And if you're in a stage of life right now which you're not experiencing much suffering, and there's, you know, the world around you is bright, you must deeply bring this hope into your heart, because when the darkness comes around you and when suffering comes, that is going to be tested. That hope that you hold to will be tested, and you must hold on to it as well. And in doing so, we will find strength to help us through the storm. The second thing that we can learn is that we learn the pattern of transformed pain. The amazing thing about God is that the suffering that we experience, when we experience with Him and communion with Him, those very things that the devil will try to use to destroy you will be the things that God will turn and make you more and more into the image of His Son through them. We learn that Christ has with Him the power to be able to transform our suffering into glory. We need to learn this as the modern day church. One big way that we differ from the church of Scripture that we see is that we have lost any true practical theology of suffering. We're not willing to suffer anymore. We're not willing to go out of our way to even experience inconvenience for the gospel, let alone suffering. We have lost the fact that the scripture speaks about the transforming power, the refining power of suffering when we suffer in the way that is obedient to God, shows faith in Him. There are many different times in Scripture that it speaks of the benefits of suffering as an extra dimension that we can see, not to do away with the hurt and the pain, but to bring something extra alongside it and to say, we can be relieved, we can be grateful that God is still at work because it's producing something within me. It's refining my faith. It's helping me let go of unhelpful and ultimately dangerous habits and attitudes that I've collected over the time. In God's hands, suffering grows good things. It grows our hope. It grows our dependence upon Him and our humility before Him. It grows our character. And there is no pain beyond His promise of redemption. That in the hands of God, these things can transform us. Paul speaks of a pain that he experiences that seems that at one level to be random and chaotic, and yet he understands there is more going on than simply what it seems like on the surface. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul speaks of this thorn in the flesh that he was experiencing, this torment that he was experiencing. He says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. See, Paul sees that there are two intentions here. There is the devil's intention to torment him, to antagonize him, to discourage and to cause him distress. But then there is God's intention to use the very same situation to refine him, to teach him to let go of his pride. In the hands of God, suffering can be transformative. And we have to allow Him to do that. And we allow Him to do that by staying faithful to Him and trusting Him in the midst of this pain. We see the transformative nature of suffering in our lives because it can draw us deeper into the heart of God and form a blessing within us. But also, it transforms the world around us because when we suffer rightly, when we suffer in a way that is faithful, it is a powerful witness to those around us of the presence and the power of Christ. This leads us into our third thing. We see new potential for suffering. If Christ did not come and die and come back as for our salvation, if there is no sovereign and loving God in this world, then all suffering is ultimately pointless. It's random, it's senseless, and it achieves nothing. But when we believe that Christ redeems our suffering, when we believe that there is a good and competent God who is sovereign over this world, we understand that suffering isn't pointless, it isn't senseless, but that there are things in this world as well as in our heart that are being achieved through the suffering that we endure faithfully. It affects us in the work that we are doing in our hearts, but it impacts in the world, it impacts the world around us in such a way that God's gospel advances forward through suffering. When we suffer as Christians should, full of faith, with a redeemed hope and a renewed perspective on Christ, it is a powerful thing. We suffer faithfully. We show the world the power that Christ has. We show Him the difference that He makes in this world. We glorify God in doing so. We believe that God is doing something in this pain, that something is happening in the midst of it all, and it causes two important reactions. The first is that we have hope. We have trust in God that God's will prosper. It shall prosper in this world. And so we go forward with that trust and with that hope. And the second important reaction is that we are able to take on painful situations, ones in which we would otherwise avoid doing. Because when we take them on, we do so with a belief that in enduring this pain and pouring out the grace of Christ upon this situation, the gospel will advance. Hurts will be healed. We take on these painful situations, such as loving the unlovable, committing ourselves to restorative justice, finding the lost and bringing them home, preaching the gospel even when it's costly. We do these things, bearing the cost, bearing the suffering that it brings in, because we understand that through this, the world can be transformed and the gospel can be advanced. We take upon things that otherwise people would have every reason to flee from and avoid at all costs. We remain committed in the face of suffering, and we push forward because, number one, he suffered for us. We are called to suffer for him. And number two, he is absolutely worth it. He is worth all the pain that we might endure. And so when we look at the world this way, we begin to see suffering differently. We begin to see the potential and the hope that can help us go forward through it. And as we suffer, those questions that come to mind shouldn't just be about, well, how can I avoid this? Or how can I quickly get out of the suffering? How can I numb myself to the suffering? Which is so often the questions we ask ourselves. Our question should instead be, in the midst of suffering, am I growing? Am I growing to become more like Christ? Is it useful to me? Am I leaving a good witness of what it means to suffer like a Christian should suffer? It is a powerful thing to live as if Christ is real. It is a far more powerful thing to suffer as if Christ is real. And we get the opportunity to do that. The last point we're going to look at today, point four, is in suffering, we can be confident that God understands my pain. This is so important. When we look at the cross, we see God's love, his heart on display for us to see. We look and we see a God who is willing to suffer himself the pain that is in this world. God did not have to do this. It is his privilege as divine to stay aloof and away and apart from pain. He didn't have to step in and do anything. And yet God does. Yet he steps in and he suffers the pain that we suffer too. And when we see that, when we see that God would rather suffer the pain himself than simply wipe away the pain of this world and be done with it, we may not understand fully the reason why there is suffering in this world, but we know absolutely that it cannot be that God doesn't love us. It cannot be that he doesn't care, because he came to suffer himself the same pain in this world. There must be a good reason for his willingness to do that. Another theologian, Plandinger, says this: we do not refer each other to the cross of Christ to explain evil. It is not as if in pondering Calvary we can at last understand throat cancer. Rather, we lift our eyes to the cross, whence comes our help, in order to see that God shares our lot and can therefore be trusted. This is the hope and the trust that we can cling to. If you are suffering, you do not suffer alone. Perhaps you have lost a loved one in your life. Well, on the cross, we see that the Father loses the Son, and the Son loses his Father. Perhaps you have been a victim of political violence or social rejection or some kind of religious anger against you. We see Jesus Christ crucified as a rebel of the state, as a blasphemer, and all his friends abandon him. We see, if you have cried out, why is this happening, God? We look at the cross and we see Jesus Christ crying out, why do you forsake me? Are you desperate for a way out? Desperate for any other path except for the one that God has put before you? We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus desperate for any other way out. You are not alone. You do not suffer alone. He understands your pain. He understands your struggle. Jürgen Moltmann, another theologian, says, God weeps with us so that one day we may laugh with him. He doesn't simply suffer. He suffers redemptively. He suffers to bring something else out of it. And what we see in the story of Eutychus is a beautiful, small example of God's intention for the whole of creation. That in every way, suffering will be undone. It will be reversed. It will be made up for. We see his power and his love on display, his plans for the sins and the suffering and the evil of this world, that in the daylight, it is all going to be swallowed up and all comfort will come to us again. But as we go through the season, we go through it confident of God's plan, confident in his character. And along this way, as we walk it, we see that we have all that we need in this life, that suffering will not consume us, but instead it will turn us into gold. Let's pray together. God, in your hands, we see hope. Hope for transformation. We want to put our entire lives in your hands, God. We want to put our suffering in your hands. We do so trusting that you will make something glorious out of it. Even if it takes our lifetime, Lord, we trust in you. We trust, God, that you will help us to see comfort come, to see pain be swallowed up in victory. We thank you so much for these firm assurances. And we go out into this world that is broken. Help us to embrace the suffering that you call us to so that we might see you transform our hearts and transform the world around us as your gospel advances. We thank you so much for this hope that we have, that is the lighthouse that we follow and the comfort that we draw in times of difficulty. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand together? For all the ladies in the church today, you have a gift on the way out as you go out the door. You don't have to be a mom, any lady in the church. You'll get a little gift on the way out. We want to say thank you and happy Mother's Day to you. If you are a mother with a nut allergy, I have another gift for you, so come and see me, okay? But as we go, we pray that God the Father and his love would be with you, that the grace of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.